The following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. We are glad you are joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you. And for us, we pray that you would control this time. Would you take us through your word? Help us to be careful with your word. We give you this time to use for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in Judges this morning. Judges chapter 6. We're continuing in our study of Judges. So if you have your Bible, please turn to Judges chapter 6. And if you don't have a Bible, do whatever it takes. This is our lifeblood. This is where we get our nourishment. And by the way, I've said this in the past, but I'll keep saying it. This is not the only time, I hope, you are feeding on the Word during the week. This should be just another time. And every day we should be spending time devouring what God has given us, his sustenance for your soul. We feed our bodies. We ought to feed our souls with the Word of God. So, but Judges chapter 6, Judges chapter 6, we're continuing in our study, specifically our study of Gideon in Judges. We've been there for a few weeks, and we'll be here for a while. And there's some things that are emerging as we continue to study this section of Judges. It's keeping on par with what the author has been telling us, and we're continuing on in the same way. A few years ago, I wrote a children's book. I heard a big laugh. That's great. It was a bestseller in our family anyway. I made this book for my nieces and nephews. I think it was before we had any kids, but Julie might be thinking, I don't even know what you're talking about. But yes, I wrote a book, and the premise of the book was I wanted to tell my nieces and nephews about this amazing, unbelievable, crazy, catastrophic day that I had. But before I could tell them about that day, I had to tell them about this situation, and I told them this grand story that happened on another day. But then before I could get into that final day that I wanted to talk to them about, I had to tell them another story about another situation, and they tied together. And this wove through the book, and I was painting this picture of massive, like unbelievable, amazing story after amazing story after amazing story after amazing story until you got to the last page wherein the reader, hopefully they had figured it out by then, but you realized that the whole book was about all of these things, not just this final day that I wanted to bring them to. It was about the journey getting to that day that was more important than the day itself. And they really enjoyed it and, you know, whatever. But the point is this, in the book of Judges, and specifically in Gideon's narrative, that seems to be the point where we're going along and we're waiting and waiting and waiting to get to this deliverance that God is promising. But how many times must we go through this first protocol to get to the whole point? And we haven't gotten there yet. We haven't gotten to the deliverance yet. We've been tied up in other things. What have we been tied up in? If you've never studied Judges and you've never read this Gideon portion, first, when Gideon's narrative starts, the first passage is all about a lawsuit that God is bringing against the enemies of Israel, correct? That's incorrect. The first section of Gideon's narrative is God bringing a lawsuit against Israel. And we have to spend time wading through that. And then we finally get to where we think God is going to deliver his people. And instead, what do we find? A narrative about Gideon hiding where? In a wine press. He's hiding. He's afraid for his life. And so now we have to go through this narrative with God convincing Gideon that he will deliver his people. And then we finally get to the place where God is going to deliver the people of Israel through Gideon, correct? No, that's incorrect. Gideon first now has to do this thing where he destroys the altar that's dedicated to Baal that his father owns, and the Asherah pole next to it. He has to destroy that stuff and build an altar to God. So now that we've finally done that, what will we see? Gideon will finally be rescuing Israel from the Midianites, correct? Well, let's see how this unfolds. Do you see? The journey is perhaps the point rather than the conclusion of this whole narrative. And we'll see once again that I don't think we've arrived, have we? Have we? Do I have your attention? How has Gideon been as a deliverer thus far? And who is emerging as the real hero in this narrative? If there is any earthly hero, who is it? It's Joash. Who's Joash again? This is Gideon's father. And Joash emerged last week as this unbelievable leader who stands up against the people of his tribe and convinces them not to kill Gideon. In fact, says, if you do, you'll be dead before sunup. Pretty remarkable. And now verse 33. So here we are. Gideon is going to deliver the people of God. Are you ready? Now I'm just giving you all of these clues as to how this should really be unfolding for the first-time reader. Some of you have read this before, but these are exciting moments. Verse 33, Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together. Wonderful. We're finally getting to something here. We've been spending so much time, God has been spending so much time arguing with what character that we can finally get to arguing and defeating the enemies of God's people. He's been arguing against his own people now for week after week after week, and now we finally get to the enemies. This picks up from verse 3 of chapter 6. Look there in verse 3. It says, for whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Okay. Here we go. We're picking up from there. You could delete the whole section that we've been in, or you wish you could have deleted it, but we can't because the author wants us to know these things about Gideon and so forth. The people of the east, they came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the Valley of Jezreel. What is the Valley of Jezreel? The Valley of Jezreel is this place in northern Israel, and it's this beautiful, fertile land, a fertile land where... Why do you think the Amalekites and the people of the east and so on would be there? They're there because there's food to be found there. They're there to steal it from Israel. So they're in one other place, the Valley of Jezreel. They came together and were told that when these three did come together in verse 3 and following, that they would take all of it. And Israel had nothing. So the reader is wondering, will it be different this time? Will it be different? That's the question. Do you think it'll be different? Verse 34, but the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. This is a fascinating statement. And we're going to spend some time here in a little bit. But the most important thing to notice is that word clothed. Why is that important? It will be key in understanding the conclusion of the Gideon narrative. There's another clothing that takes place in Gideon's narrative. And the reader will be left wondering which clothing is from God. And I will leave that hanging in the air for now. And some of you that have read the end know what is to come. But God clothes Gideon in this moment, and he sounded the trumpet. And what does that sound like, students? He sounded the trumpet. Gideon blows the trumpet. Who in Judges has previously done this? In the Ehud narrative, earlier on, Judges is so hard to study because we have to keep all these connections in our mind. And so I apologize, but there's good stuff. It's rich. So Ehud blew the trumpet after he had killed the enemy of God's people. He stuck the sword in his belly and it came out, and or it didn't come out, and something else came out. And you know the story. But after that, Ehud blew the trumpet and the people of Israel were rallied around him, and the victory was swift after that trumpet blowing. After the trumpet was blown, it was like victory was Israel's. Victory was God's. Instantly. There's another trumpet blowing that has implications for this text. And what is this whole book built upon? Historically speaking, what took place before the Judges' narratives? the taking of Canaan, and specifically Jericho becomes a prototype of all of these things. What happened at Jericho when the trumpets were blown? The wall, it was a couple days after the trumpets were blown that the walls came a-tumbling down, right? How soon after the trumpet was blown? And the reader of Judges knows these things. And so they hear the trumpet, the call that God sends out. Gideon is the man. He blows the trumpet and we're about ready to see victory, correct? Clearly, the implication is Ehud had victory immediately after. And moreover, when the trumpet was blown in Jericho, the prototype of the taking of the land, and they're trying to do it again, it's their land anyway. The trumpet should be blown and it should be very clear that it's Israel who's going to have the victory. And what follows? And he sounded the trumpet, and the Abizrites were called out to follow him. Who are the Abizrites? The Abizrites are the family name of Gideon's people. It was his family, Gideon's family, Joash's family. And so the Abizrites were called out to follow him. They came, verse 35, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh. So he sent out people, gather the troops, let's go. This sounds a lot like Ehud. And they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. These would be the tribes that were right in that vicinity of the Jezreel Valley. And they went up to meet them. So you had this grand conglomeration of troops ready to go. And if history tells us anything, it tells us that God will now have victory in the land. We're finally to where God can do something against the enemies of Israel. This is what the readers are expecting, right? We've been waiting. The troops are rallied. Things are going really well. Gideon's finally getting it. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Have the victory. It's yours. There are troops gathered there. Is that what comes next? Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. There's this great interruption. We've been gathering momentum. It seems like, okay, God finally dealt with the pagan worship around them. We're now ready to actually clean house. We're ready to do what needs to be done. We've seen the pattern so far, but the pattern is changing. Why is the pattern changing? Students of the Word, why is the pattern changing? Because each generation gets worse than the last. That is the preposition of the whole book. And the pattern is drawing out. There's more verbiage here. It's not good. And Gideon opens his mouth to God. Notice he says, to God, not to Yahweh. That's significant. How has God been known among the Gideon narrative thus far? He's been Yahweh. He's been capital L-O-R-D, and now he's addressing God. And we'll unpack that as we go, but he says, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Three statements there. If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. This is the question that Gideon poses to God. Behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry in all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please, let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only and on all the ground. Let there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on the ground there was dew. Let's explain what's happening here before we dig into this. So Gideon turns to God and he says, look, help me out here, God. I'm going to lay a fleece on the ground, and it's on the threshing floor. What's the threshing floor? At least that we know so far from Gideon's narrative. It's probably the wine press where he was hiding, right? So he doesn't even come out of the wine press here. He's still in the wine press. It's not a shining example of bravery yet, is he? He puts this thing down, and he asks God, let that be wet in the morning and the ground around it dry. That would be miraculous, because early in the morning, as the text says, early in the morning, what is the ground always whenever you get up in the morning? If there is any wetness, it's there. And we know that there's wetness because the fleece is wet, but the ground is dry. God does what he says, or what Gideon requests. And then Gideon says, okay, let's try it the other way just so we can cover our bases. And he asks God, okay, now this time, God, I'm laying a fleece before you again. Let the fleece be dry and the ground be wet. And it happens exactly as Gideon asks God to do this. God does it. And this is the test that Gideon gives to God once again. But I thought we should be having a victory in this battle at this moment. And instead, we have this discussion with God. Gideon's praying. He's talking to God. Isn't this a good situation? Isn't it a good thing? I want to talk gently to the Church of Jesus Christ today about this, because I don't know if I've ever talked to anybody in here about laying fleeces before God in this congregation. So if I have, I don't remember talking to you about it. So but I want to say that so you don't think that I have been thinking about this since we've talked or not. I just want you to hear what the Bible says about this situation, because in the 21st century, this has been taken grossly out of context to imply something very different than actually what's being said. What is Gideon doing with God here as he lays this fleece out? Let's look at it more closely. He says, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. So often we'll hear things like, I'm going to lay a fleece out to determine what God's will is. Have you heard that statement before, or have you thought those things in the past? That idea of laying a fleece comes directly from the Gideon passage that we're looking at, this passage. The question for the student of the word is, does Gideon not know the will of God in this text? And look at your Bibles. Does he know God's will? He knows God's will. He says, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. He says, I heard what you said, but you have to do this thing for me first. I know what your desire is, but before we can move on, I need you to do this thing first. Let's not get confused about this. For Gideon, laying a fleece before God has nothing to do with determining God's will. And that's how we typically today talk about laying a fleece. It is not, in the Bible, a means of determining God's will, is it? See, either Gideon, two things. We can conclude two things. Either Gideon does not believe that God will follow through on his promises, or Gideon doesn't believe that God is powerful enough to follow through on his promises. Do you see? Those are the only two options. And if you, there aren't many that commentaries today that misunderstand this, but if you want to find and determine whether someone is studying the word carefully, this would be a great passage to look at. How does this author interpret this? Because there are a few who go to great lengths that say, but Gideon was, he really just was being going over and above and being faithful to God and asking him to perform these signs. And that just ignores how the author lays this out. Let's look at it. What does it say? Save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. Who exactly should be speaking to whom? God should be speaking to Gideon. And Gideon has the audacity to say, let not your anger burn, Lord. If there's any dew on the fleece alone, let me decide how this is going to look, God. You do it for me here. I want you to perform this. Perform for me a sign. Remember he said that earlier on in verse 17, I believe. Perform for me a sign. Then he says, if there is dew on the fleece alone and it is dry on the ground, then I shall know. Notice we've already read through it, and what can we determine about that phrase right there? Gideon is lying to God, because God does exactly as he said without raising a concern. He does it exactly, and what does Gideon, does he Does he listen then? Then I shall know. In fact, what we see in this text is pretty remarkable. Gideon's word is proven false, and God, twice over, his word is what? Proven true. Whose word should be questioned here? Gideon is questioning God. Will this actually be the case? Will your words actually come to pass? I heard you say what you will say, but if you do this one little request, God, if you do this thing, then I'll know that what will take place will be. And the reality is, what? Is that enough? It's not enough for Gideon. God could have said, who's on trial here, Gideon? Who should be on trial here? And whose word is actually true at the end of the day? Then I shall know, I just wrote in my Bible, lie. Maybe he had his hands behind his back with it crossed fingers or something like that. Maybe God won't notice that I said that I'll believe it this time, that you will save Israel by my hand as you have said. Notice he loves to say by my hand. This will become a problem for Gideon as we go on. Who will begin to try to eke out some glory? Gideon is thinking, okay, if he's going to do it by my hand, as you have said, he repeats the phrase, as you have said, and it was so. No qualms, no words. Who's not speaking in this text? God isn't speaking. Only Gideon. He's filling up volumes of foolishness with his words. And he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece. He wrung it. He wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. This was no just a couple of droplets. This was a fleece full of water. It was, in other words, for the reader's sake and for the author, he's saying it was clear, okay? Gideon knew God performed exactly what he expected God to do, and yet Gideon still what? Didn't believe. If anything, laying a fleece for Gideon is the opposite of determining God's will, isn't it? He's trying to get out of doing this thing. And who's encamped around him, by the way? Get the picture. There is an army around him ready to go to battle. And Gideon is messing around with, in the vat, in this wine press, trying to figure these things out. And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Verse 39, then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. This phrase, anger burning, has occurred three times in Judges so far. Do you remember? It's the breathing fire. This is the nose of fire. And each time it's used in chapter 2 and chapter 3, it's a reference to God's anger being kindled against Israel. So the reader knows this as we proceed through this text. We've heard that phrase before. God's anger was kindled against the people of Israel. And so you expect that God's anger will be kindled against who? Gideon. But what do we find? Here is the principle that is beginning to emerge. As the sin increases, what abounds all the more? God's grace. As the sin is increasing, don't misunderstand. The author of Judges doesn't want us to misunderstand. The sin is increasing, and it's increasing in the leadership of Israel. As the sin increases, God's grace is all the more. No longer do we see God's fire breathing out against Israel. What a beautiful picture of grace. God is silent. He says, let not your anger burn against me. Now, God could have said, I've had enough. I'm done with this. I am not your slave. I am not a genie. I am God Almighty. I am. I am the essence of existence. Don't you understand, Gideon? I have called you. You are not calling me. And Gideon says, I'm nervous, but notice, Gideon's nervous, and this is very important. Gideon is shown as not so valiant, is he? He's scared, but who is he scared of? He is not scared of God. He has no fear of God. Who is he afraid of? The people of the world. It's the exact opposite of what it should be, isn't it? If he were afraid of God, what? He would have done exactly as God had called him to immediately. We wouldn't have had this long introduction. We wouldn't have had pages and pages of notes telling us God is saying to Gideon, you're going to be the one. Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more, just one more time. And God might say, is your word going to be true this time? Because my word is always true. Do I have to prove my word again, though your word has been proven false? Just once more. Please, let me, and then he uses that word, test. Oh, we should shudder. You say, what do you mean? We should shudder. The word test occurs 36 times in the Old Testament. That word test. You say, okay, 36 times. Half of the occurrences of testing in the Old Testament are God testing his people. And every time in those occurrences, it's the way it ought to be. Then there are 11 times that the word is used of his people testing God. And what do you think about those 11 occurrences? This is one of those occurrences. If we remove that, there's 10 occurrences. And every time that word test is applied from God's people to him, to God, it is cast in a very dark light. They had the audacity to test God. And Gideon here now is among those that have the audacity to test God. Finally, it's out. He's used the word. He can't put it back in. Now the reader knows Gideon is testing God. How does God feel about testing? That is not the direction it should go. Then there are 7 occurrences when man tests man, and it's either positive or negative, but it's never positive when man tests God, unless you might argue foolishly that this is the one occurrence when it is a positive test to God. This is not the direction things should go, is it? Who are you to test God, God says. Who are you, it's worded this way, to question me? And so God responded to Gideon, who are you to question my word? Who do you think you are? So after the first test, you might think that God's anger should erupt, and it didn't. And after the second test, you might think God's anger should erupt, and it didn't. Especially after what has already taken place, students of the word. Remember, Gideon said, show for me a sign. Give for me a sign. Chapter 6, verse 17. If you'll do just one thing, show me a sign. And then when Gideon puts the sacrifice on the rock, it's incinerated like that. God has done his thing, and Gideon now needs yet another sign. Please, please, let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew. Where sin increases, grace abounds. And God did so that night. The reader is stunned at this point, I think. I am. What kind of a God is Gideon serving? Or what kind of a God is serving Gideon? And it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. How often do we fleece God? And then when God answers our request, how often do we rationalize? Well, maybe it was wet naturally. Maybe it was just a coincidence. I should really do something a little bit more difficult for God next time if he'll do this one thing. You see, Gideon was manipulating. He wanted to manipulate God, which will be a problem later on in the judgeships. They wanted to manipulate him. They, this is my genie. This is my God. He'll do exactly as I say. And if he doesn't do what I say, he's no God at all. How often do we do that in our life? Lord, help us not to question when you do something among us. Help us not to question. Well, what are we to make of this text? What are we to do with this? What is the author trying to get us to see once again, do you think? Are we trusting God like Gideon trusts God, or are we trusting God in a different way? How often do we profess to hear God's words? I know exactly what you would like in this situation, but I need something else, or I don't really believe that obeying you is the best thing for me. I think I'll get my joy more so if I do this other thing. And we're just like Gideon. And God is expected to bear with us just as he bears with Gideon. As the book continues, we see man slipping into greater sin. Stay with me. man is slipping greater into sin, and yet we see the grace of God growing all the more. As the Gideon narrative goes, and we're slowing down so much so that I believe the author is showing us in one man the whole scope of the book. He, Gideon, is getting worse instead of better. Do you see it? With the more proof, he's getting worse. And the more time elapses, things are not getting any better. Now, we could have explained away Gideon's first response. Of course, the Midianites have been a hard people against them. And as we go and God is showing more and more, it's getting worse and worse. He is a picture of the judges in one man. It's the downward spiral as we go. Why is that happening? Notice, and we mentioned this already, but the name Yahweh is not mentioned in that second section of the passage, is it? God's name is not there. God is, which is a generic name of God that Gideon seems to understand, but the author wants nothing to do with applying Yahweh's name to his interaction with God. He's not treating God like the I Am. He's treating God like he should treat the gods of the world. In fact, this test is a Canaanite practice. This is, we find this in several written documents of the day, that there would be type of fleecing that would take place. I'll obey God if he does this one thing, little g God. And so, so it is with Gideon. This is what he's grown up with. This is how he treats God. This is how he treats little God, God, little g God. Apparently, one author writes, Gideon has difficulty distinguishing between Yahweh and the God of the Israelites. Another author says, God refers to a deity whose identity from the point of view of the speaker, uttering his name or in view of the speaker's audience, is not Yahweh himself, or else a deity unable to be recognized as Yahweh in a particular instance of communication. The whole episode is meant to get the reader to see that God is being degodded by Gideon himself. I will use him as I will. Or as another author wrote, he is degraded to the one who is silently providing for Gideon's deliverance without uttering a word. He is a servant who's opening not his mouth. What is the most stunning thing of this narrative? You might say, it's stunning that God is not incinerating Gideon right there. But there is something that's even more glaring to the reader. How is it that the Israelites are rallying around him? How is it that with a trumpet blast, Gideon is able to rally the troops? In fact, the author goes to great pains to show that after he blows the trumpet, what kind of a leader is he still? He blows the trumpet, they all come, they can see that this is Gideon, the Gideon who's scared. Why did they follow him? In fact, right before this moment, the people of his family were ready to do what? They were ready to kill him. What changed? Why the change? That's miraculous. That is miraculous. How is it that Gideon was able to rally the troops? Did they finally recognize that he was the valiant warrior that God had said he was? Do you think that's what the author's trying to get us to see? They finally saw it. And let me show you a little picture of the valiant warrior that he really is. Is that it? The reason he puts the fleecing narrative after the call of the people of the land is to prove that they were not looking at the same Gideon that we know. They were looking at something else, weren't they? Gideon was clothed with the Spirit of God. Do you see it? Gideon was clothed in the Spirit of God. He's clothed, and yet, what kind of a man is he? See, the point here of the clothing is to prove that who should get the glory? It can't be Gideon. It must be because of what God is doing. He is, in his grace, clothing Gideon, and it's of no, it's in spite of Gideon. And if Gideon were a valiant warrior and the clothing of God was there, well, what might the reader conclude? Oh yeah, Gideon was a great leader and God clothed him, and so that's why the people, you know, followed him. But there is one reason why these people followed him. There is one reason why he was ready for battle, though he wasn't ready for battle. It was because the Spirit was upon him. This is what made the difference. Do you see it? This is what changed things. The Spirit In other words, clothing Gideon says nothing of the person of Gideon. It says everything of which character? God. Do you think the same is true of us? Sometimes we think, if I'm more spiritual, then God's spirit will be on me. If I can just become more spiritual, then God's spirit will indwell me more. And the reality is, you need the Spirit of God to make you spiritual. You need his spirit to do the work. I need it. We need it. And it is of no value to be more spiritual unless the Spirit is in us. He's been clothed. And notice the Spirit not only affects the one that he clothes, but the Spirit affected all of those who saw Gideon. The whole nation, really. This grand outpouring of support came because the Spirit that was on Gideon affected them. Do you ever think about your ministry as a temple of the Holy Spirit, as a ministry that goes forth beyond your life? Do you understand that the impact of one man being in the Spirit of God has ramifications for the entire country? God's Spirit is on Gideon, and the country is changed. Do you see it? That's one man. The Spirit's work is far greater than we can imagine. And if the Spirit was on one person, imagine if it was every follower of Jesus Christ had the Spirit of the Lord. What kind of an impact would that have on the world around us? You see, I'm speaking tongue in cheek, and you understand we have the Spirit of God indwelling within us. How much greater of a situation is this? And it's not because of your good works, brothers and sisters. It's not because we deserve credit. It's because Jesus Christ deserves all the credit. God deserves the credit. Big G, Yahweh, deserves the credit. I want you to think about this. Even if you think, you might be sitting here thinking, you know, I would follow God more valiantly. I would be more passionate in my everyday life if I just had X, Y, or Z. If I could just see God the way the people in the Bible did. If I could just be with him. Let's think about Gideon as a case study for a second, shall we? Gideon, he's just like us. Gideon, he knows what God has said. Well, if I just knew God's will in my life, I would be willing to obey him. If I just knew exactly what he wanted, I would be willing to obey him. Gideon knew exactly, and still he failed. By the way, if you don't know God's will, I suggest to you this: God's will is that you obey him, that you honor him, or you might say it in the negative, stop sinning. That's God's will. It's quite simple. Say it. That's it? Yes, God desires, above all, that you honor him and stop sinning. Perhaps you're thinking, if I was just clothed in the Spirit, so that the world could see and be transformed, then I'd be ready to serve him. It didn't seem to be the answer entirely for Gideon, did it? It certainly transformed the people around him. If only I were in a situation where a lot of people were following me. If I was king, I could really make an impact for God's kingdom. If I was a pastor, if I was an elder, if I had that position, if I rose up in the company, if I had more sway, then I really would obey God. How did that work out for Gideon? That's when he questioned God most. I'm really still nervous of the people around me, God. I know I got this grand army around me. That didn't seem to help him. How about if God would just speak to you face to face, how would that work out? I wish God would speak to me face to face. I wish I could stand with him. I wish I could walk with Jesus face to face. Then I would really be obedient. And how did that work out for Gideon, the only judge who walked with God on this earth? If only I could see God incinerate a sacrifice before me, then I would obey. If only I could see the conversion of my father, that would really inspire me. Gideon saw a most glorious conversion of Joash, didn't he? But this didn't seem to affect him. If only God would speak to me audibly so that I could hear him, even though he's not present with me, if I could just hear his voice, then I would obey. And Gideon has this regular interaction with God where he's able to speak to God and God responds to him very clearly. And that didn't seem to have an effect on him. No matter what we have in Gideon a picture of it's not enough. Something else is needed. he needs another sign, the fleece. All of this paves the way for Jesus, doesn't it? Romans 13, 14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. We're called to put on Jesus Christ. Are you putting him on or not? And there's a big difference. I want to be careful that I make this clarification. There's a difference between the clothing of the Spirit that Gideon experienced and what we experience in Jesus. See, in the Old Testament, it was the same Spirit, but clearly it didn't affect his heart. See, there was a promise that God had been waiting. I will give them a new heart, and I will dwell within them. It won't be just an outward thing. It will be an inward transformation, and Gideon needed that, and he didn't have it. He had the clothing so that he could perform exactly what God wanted him to do, but he didn't have the inward transformation. Something more was needed. And so the Spirit came and poured out, this being the day of Pentecost. He poured out transforming work, which was this grand thing where God said, my kingdom is not like this world. It is not just affecting the physical things. I'm affecting the heart of the believer this time. You see? And when we put on Christ, we make no provision for the flesh. Galatians 3 says this, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Have you put on Jesus Christ? Or are you trying to put on the Spirit in Gideon's sense, where you just have tasks, physical tasks that you're trying to accomplish, but you don't understand your biggest problem is your heart? We need the Spirit to change us. I need the Spirit to change me. Lord, would you change my heart? I need to be changed. You need to be changed. Would you change us? Would you transform us? We need a different kind of Savior than Gideon experienced. We need Jesus himself. This helps us to see the cross properly. Christ brings spiritual transformation, not merely physical transformation. That's the difference between true fellowship with Jesus Christ and religion. When we try to curb just physical things, when we try to have a relationship with just the physical stuff, will you affect my life in this world, God, or will you affect my heart? You see the difference? Lord, please transform us. Would you work in us? You see, Gideon is a picture of Israel. And in spite of Israel, God will do what? He will rescue her. And in spite of you and me, God will do what? Eternally, he will rescue us. Thanks be to Jesus Christ, who does a work that has been needed. Oh, how they needed a king over their hearts. Oh, how they needed someone to rescue them from the spiritual depravity. And so it is for you and me. Would you bow your heads and surrender, relinquish control unto Jesus Christ, the only one who can fill us. Let's pray together. Jesus, we don't want to be another Gideon. We want to be a Gideon in some ways where you move mightily among us. Yes, please, Lord, move among us. But we pray that the transformation would be in our hearts. And we rejoice knowing that you don't move based on who we are. You move based on who you are. So we pray that you would do that among us. We thank you for your Spirit and what you have done in Jesus. We thank you for accomplishing your purposes in Christ. Though we were yet sinners, you died for us. So we look to you. Would you transform us? Would you work among us? Would you be exalted? Lord, please do in us what we cannot. Would you help us to stop resisting? Would you help us to relinquish control? Would you speak to those in this room who are hearing my voice, who are resisting, surrendering unto you, who purely want the physical world to be dealt with rather than the spiritual? Would you work in our hearts? We want your Spirit to work as it did at Pentecost. We pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would open our ears, that you bring transformation, do a new work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If any of these texts and Judges fail to cause us to look more gloriously at Jesus, we have not tracked with the book. Christ did something that could not be done. This whole episode during the Judges shows us we need a different kind of Savior. It's not enough. It's not enough. It's not enough for Gideon to have been clothed in the Spirit. We need a different kind of filling that comes from God to transform us. And He did that in Jesus. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Does that fill you with joy, brothers and sisters? Do you understand how beautiful that is? And let's proclaim, it's not because we're lovable. Let's proclaim that God loves us because He chooses to love us. He's awesome. And He chose to show grace to Gideon, and more so in Jesus, giving of His own Son. He loved us. Let's proclaim it to the world around us. In Jesus' name, you are loved by a great and awesome God. This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.